Open your Bibles with me to Genesis 25. I think this may be one of the easiest times you have in finding your place. Of course, it may fall pretty easily and naturally to Romans, but beyond that, we're going to be in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the word itself meaning beginning. And so it is the beginning of creation. God created the world, the one true God who wanted to share his glory, who wanted to share who he was with his creation, with people he would create. We get that original story in Genesis. And then we see how God was moving to restore people to himself. He had a plan all along. And of course, he would raise up a group of people. He would call out Abraham and his family line, who would be the Israelites. They would be a part of what God was doing to restore his people, his creation, to himself. As a child, I grew up in a family. I guess it would have been a little bit like Abraham's family. My parents weren't quite as old as Abraham when I was born, or Sarah, but yet it wasn't a perfect family. My family was not perfect, not the family I grew up in, and not the family either that I have led as an adult. We have been all but perfect. We've been very imperfect. It's not always easy to admit that we're sinners, is it? We don't even like that terminology. Sometimes we say, wait a minute, we're not sinners. And I would say to you, we are. Even if we've been redeemed, even if we've been restored by Christ, none of us are perfect. We're still sinning. We might be saved sinners, but we're sinners just the same. When we begin to say, I'm not a sinner, or I don't have sin any longer, then we're liars. 1 John 1:8 makes it pretty clear. He who says he does not have sin is a liar. We do sin. We're imperfect, and it's not easy for us to admit that our spouses are sinners, right? I think because we're sinners, that's a little bit easy. You know, my wife, you should see how she acts. Or my kids. Maybe it's a little easier to point at everybody else than it is to say, you know what, I'm the chief here. I'm the chief of sinners. I started to entitle today's message, The Facebook Family. You get the idea, because the Facebook family looks perfect, doesn't it? If we could all have that family. This last year, we took a picture of all of our grandchildren while we were on vacation, and I couldn't help but to post that picture. It's part of my profile picture on Facebook. And so when I look at that picture, I'm thinking, man, that's perfect. That's perfect. As a matter of fact, that's all 9 of them, by the way. When I look at that picture, I think, man, what a wonderful, perfect picture. But when I go back to the reality of the family vacation, you know, there were some dirty diapers on that trip. There was some sibling rivalry on that trip. There were some parent-child power plays being made. There were some parent-adult children trying to be on the same page on that trip. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that you don't see in all those smiles on that picture, right? None of us have a perfect family. There's only one perfect family that's ever existed, Adam and Eve, and it didn't last long, right? And there's only one perfect parent who's ever existed, and that's God. And even God, the perfect parent, had rebellious children. None of us are perfect. But God is able to do some incredible things through imperfect families. That's why he chose Abraham. When you go back and you read the beginning of the Israelite nation in Genesis chapter 12, what a wonderful picture of a God taking a man who is imperfect and doing great work through him. Sarah was imperfect. We'll try to think through a little bit of that. But God is able to take imperfect families and do some incredible things. And the thing that I want to do this morning is I want to help paint some hope for you that although your marriage, although your kids, although your parenting isn't perfect, God does incredible things through imperfect people who will turn to him and ask for his help. So the first point this morning, and I hope you'll follow along with me on the note-taking guide in your bulletin as well. There are no perfect marriages. Let's look in verse 21, verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, and because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "It is thus. Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now think with me about the beginning of this passage. Now I've tried to establish that all of us are sinners, which in turn means that all of our families are dysfunctional. And I'll probably say that a few more times, so I hope you'll take that as a word of encouragement, not as a word of discouragement. But we want that biblical worldview of fallenness. This world is not what God created it to be. Sin entered in. And when sin entered in, it changed everything. Not that it disrupted what God was doing, because God had a plan all along. He's sovereign. But it did play a major part in all of us. And unless we understand the fallenness of man and our inability to save ourselves and our inability to do what God put us here on earth to do, then we're not going to become what He intended. And so Isaac and Rebekah, this marriage that we're going to look at this morning, they were raised by imperfect parents. And they were raised in imperfect families. When you look in verse 19, I like the emphasis of generations through the scriptures. Generations. We somehow have to get beyond just living for ourselves and for our own time and for our own day. We are a part of something much greater in the design of God. Our families are to be passing the gospel down to the next generation. If we as parents aren't concerned about the salvation of our children and the transference of an understanding of the gospel to our children, we are missing the boat. They may do a lot of really incredible things in their lives because God created them. They may have certain giftedness and talents and abilities and music and academia and athletically. But if they don't know Christ, it's the worst thing that could happen to them. We as parents and grandparents, our number one concern should be passing the gospel down to the next generation. Generations are important to God. And Isaac was a part of generations. He had a dad and he had a son, and he was a bridge there. Abraham knew the Lord. Abraham wasn't a perfect man, but he pretty much started faithfulness to the one true God in his own family. When you go back and read his past, his background would have been paganism. But Abraham knew the one true God. God had made himself known to him, and God told him to leave his home and his area and to go and to start a new life with his wife Sarah. He was separating him out for himself and for the generations to come. Abraham was the beginning of that. Some of you grew up in homes where Christ was not known. Christ might not have even been named. He might have even been ridiculed. But at some point, you came to know Christ. And God is beginning a new work in the generations, and it's starting with you. Some of you grew up in a home where Christ was loved and worshiped and honored, and you've known Him, and it's your job to take that baton and to pass it on down to the next generation. In many respects, Isaac is that bridge. And when you hear those names, you often hear Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, about Isaac, he wasn't necessarily the guy that you would see as the out front leader for most of life. And so God doesn't necessarily choose one personality or one type of man. He calls all men to lead their families well. There are times that things happen when a dad's not there, whether by death or divorce or some other reason. And God may call on that mom to take responsibility. And what a huge task that is for a single mom or even a single dad. But God's grace is sufficient, and that's part of the body of Christ's responsibility to come alongside in those situations. But think about Isaac. He grew up with a dad who loved the Lord, who was influential in faith. Abraham had even been very influential in Isaac's wife. He had helped choose her. He had helped seek her out. And it was important that Abraham had prepared Isaac in that kind of way. That's why when I'm doing pre-marriage counseling, one of the questions I ask every couple, how do your parents feel about your marriage? Especially if they love the Lord and they love this child, they should have some input. Someone should seek out their advice in those situations. Abraham had been very influential with his faith with Isaac. Now, Isaac himself is a picture of Christ in many respects. When you read through his story, I would challenge you to go back and to read through that for a number of reasons. I think as a bridge, I think you could find a lot of illustrations there. As a type of Christ, even when his dad was going to offer him as a sacrifice, there is a type of Christ that is there. And so this man is a man that God had put his hand on and chosen and called out to do a work, and his dad had a huge influence in his life. Can you imagine seeing a child grow up and a dad having a negative influence? How sad that is when that happens. Or having really no godly influence when that happens. Abraham had a great influence. Now, Abraham, though, wasn't a perfect father to Isaac. When you read the whole account in Genesis, go through it again, and you see Abraham really messing up a few times, like all of us dads do, right? There's no excuse for it, but nonetheless, we do. And Abraham remembered one time to protect himself, he said, Sarah's not my wife, she's my sister. It's kind of a half-truth there, a half-sister, but nonetheless, it was not right, messed up. And when you look at Isaac as he lives out his life, he does the very same thing. He follows in his dad's footsteps and makes some of the same errors. She's not my wife, she's my sister. And you do see the sins of the father do impact the sins of the children. Now, God's grace is greater. God's grace is greater in this situation, but I want you to see there are no imperfect families. And today, as you sit here, your mom and dad, they're not perfect. They're going to make mistakes. They've made mistakes. Maybe your mom and dad have gone on to be with the Lord. They made mistakes too. What about Sarah? She had a respect for Abraham, Isaac's mother. Now again, we're thinking about Isaac for a few minutes and the influence of his family, the background, because our families do help create some baggage that we bring with us into a marriage relationship. And all of that baggage is not bad, as I oftentimes say. When you go on a trip, you want your baggage, and God sovereignly uses that. Although our nature is sinful, when we begin to trust Christ in this era that we live in for our salvation, God still sovereignly works through our past. And so God was shaping Isaac, and he shaped him through Abraham. He shaped him through Sarah. And one of the really neat things about Sarah is that she had a lot of respect for Abraham. Go back and read 1 Peter chapter 3. She set an example for women for the kind of respect that she had for him. She was a great helpmate, just like God intended, but she was not perfect. She was impatient and wanted to act outside of the will of God. And Abraham passively went along, remember, with the handmaid Hagar? Remember, sometimes she wouldn't look at what God was doing, and she was impatient and even laughed at what God said was going to happen. And I mean, we can relate to how she might have felt in those circumstances, but nonetheless, she was not perfect. And so Isaac, what amazes me is here's a man who's growing up, and he's this bridge in between two important generations, and he grew up with an imperfect father, grew up with an imperfect mother, but they both loved God. And they were seeking after God. Isaac even had Ishmael in his life, an older brother, 14 years older, who was very dominant and wasn't exactly his best friend growing up. And so that was another part of his growing up years. Well, what about Rebekah's family? When you read, you see in verse 19, Abraham fathered Isaac. Verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah. Some people say, well, does that mean I should wait till I'm 40 years old? Do I get married? Well, he did live to 180, so take that into account as well. Isaac was 40, and I would say if that's God's plan, wait. If not, don't. But the daughter, he took Rebekah. She was the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And so think about Bethuel. We don't know a lot about him when we read about him. He seemed to be a little bit more passive too. So maybe Rebekah, it's interesting how oftentimes someone marries someone a lot like their father. That happens. So men, what if your daughter married someone a lot like you? What kind of man would they be marrying? I think it's good to think about. But here, he's probably more passive because when you read the interaction that took when Jacob later on, Isaac's son, goes to this area to run from Esau, his twin brother. Remember, Bethuel took kind of a back seat, and it was Laban and his wife, Bethuel's wife, who seemed to be making some of the decisions there. So she grew up in a home where maybe the roles weren't exactly what we would have anticipated as God described in Genesis. Laban, her brother, was driven to money and manipulation, and her mother seemed to be more involved and more connected to the kids. Again, just as you read the story there playing out. When I read this story and I think about how these two people were raised, Isaac and Rebekah, it reminds me that I'm a sinner too and that I'm selfish. It reminds me that I'm born selfish and I was raised as a sinner and I act that way. And it tells me that if I, as a husband and father, am not regularly apologizing to my family, I'm probably not seeing myself accurately. There's some people with adult children here today who need to go back and take care of some things when their kids were growing up and tell them, I'm sorry. There's some things right now that maybe you as a dad and your child is sitting with you today that after the service, you need to pull your child aside and say, you know what, I haven't handled this very well. I'm sorry. I apologize. Will you forgive me? There's some husbands that need to come aside with their wives and say, you know, I'm sorry. Well, how do I know that? I know that because you are like me in the sense that we're all sinners and we're going to mess up in our marriages, in our homes, and we should be regularly apologizing. Now, that doesn't excuse our mess ups. We should be learning and repenting and changing. And of course, that should be part of now being in Christ, that he changes our hearts and he's growing us more in Christ's likeness, and some of those failures should be less and shouldn't be as harsh, but nonetheless they're going to be there. So when we think about this, not only are we going to need some regular apologizing, we're going to need some regular forgiving too, right? The logical argument is if somebody's got to be regularly apologizing, somebody's got to be regularly forgiving. And so regardless, husband or wife, they mess up. They're gonna do it. You're gonna have to forgive. What does it mean to forgive? Well, it means I'm gonna quit thinking about it. Every time I think about it, I'm gonna do something about my thoughts. I'm gonna quit thinking about it. I'm gonna quit talking about it, and I'm gonna quit bringing it up. That's what it means to forgive. But you know, as sinners, what we tend to do, we hold on to things, we think about them, we talk about them, we bring them up, and that is exactly the opposite of what God wants to see happen in our imperfect marriages. So how do we deal with this in marriage? Let me give you a couple quick things before we move to the second point. We've got to have the right perspective. I'm going to give you five P words, perspective. See marriage like God does. Marriage is a gift from God. Your marriage is a gift from God. The world paints this ugly picture. Why in the world would you want to get married? And God says, I created it. Marriage is pure and undefiled before God. Hebrews 13, chapter 5. Somebody said, why in the world would I want to get married when I look at Isaac and Rebekah and I see how some of their story played out? I've even seen my parents' marriage and look at how that played out. And marriage is a beautiful thing, and God wants to do some incredible things in marriage. And he does that if we will apologize and forgive on a regular basis. But we've got to see it as God does. From his perspective, it's a good thing. Purpose. Have the right purpose. And what is marriage about? Marriage is not about me. It's interesting. Almost every man I talk to, after he's been married a while, he says, I really thought I was going to be good at that. It's kind of that unanimous. I don't know. I can't get into the mind of women, but I'm assuming that's part of the thing as well. But I thought I was going to be good at that. And marriage teaches us that without Christ, we're not good at anything that matters for eternity. And the purpose of marriage is not about me. It's not even about my spouse. It's not about my happiness and what I get, my needs. It's not about my spouse, what her needs are and what she gets. Marriage is about him, isn't it? When God made us in his image, male and female, his definition of marriage, we were reflecting the image of God. And as we move to a greater clarification of how we point people to the glory and the goodness and the majesty of God, Paul clearly spells it out in Ephesians chapter 5. You have this great passage on marriage, wives, husbands, and he comes out and he summarizes it in Ephesians 5:32, and he says, this is a mystery, but what I'm really talking about is Christ in the church. So that's the purpose of marriage. I'm as a husband to show the world what it looks like for Jesus to love the church by the way I love my wife. And my wife is to show the world what it looks like for someone to follow Christ by the way she follows me. So we're putting on display the relationship between Christ and the church. Male and female, the image of God to the glory of God. That's his purpose. Am I living according to that purpose? When I do, I can apologize. When I do, I can forgive. Third P word, process. How do we get there? Well, love God more. If you don't love your spouse well and you're holding on to stuff and you're not willing to apologize or forgive, you don't love God enough. It's a love problem, not for your spouse, but for God, because if you love him enough, his purpose tells us that this is about him and not me or my spouse. I've got to love God more, grow in my relationship with him, being in the word and growing and being discipled. And when I do, I'm going to love more like he loves. I love the statements in our pre-marriage book we use called Tying the Knot. Gary Thomas uses it in his marriage book, Lifelong Love. But he expresses the idea it's not love that brings us to the marriage altar, right? But it's love we commit to at the marriage altar. When you got married, I can see this couple sitting in my office right now, and why do you guys want to get married? You know the answer to that, right? It's almost always one of two things. It's because we love each other so much. Or it's because we're so much alike. And neither one is correct. Why do you want to get married? And if they said this, I might would say, don't get married. But it's because we're so infatuated. That's really what it is. Man, this person makes me feel so special. I can tell you it's not going to take long. They're going to make you feel a lot less than special after a little while. Why do you want to get married? Well, we want to teach people the reason to get married is because of love for God. God's called us to get married, and we want to put on display for the world the relationship between Christ and the church. And I'm committed to showing the world what Jesus loving the church looks like. Or I'm committed as a wife to show the world what following Christ looks like as the way I follow my husband. It's a process. We grow in love. It's not love that brings us to the marriage altar. It's love that we commit to at the marriage altar. And what is love? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 13. God defines it clearly. You can do all this wonderful stuff. You can bring home all kind of money. You can clean the house. You can do all this stuff. And you can be saying, why doesn't this person love me more? Why doesn't this count? You can do all the wonderful stuff, but if you really don't have love, it doesn't matter, right? 1 Corinthians 13. And so what is love then? Well, love is patient. How patient are you? This shows how much you love your spouse. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It keeps no record of wrong. I mean, you go through the list. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. How much do you love this person? Well, if you're not very patient and you're not very kind and you keep a record of wrongs and you're boastful and you're arrogant and all that other stuff, then I'd say you're not growing in love too much. Your love for God's lacking and your love for each other's lacking as God defines it. Fourth P word, problems. God meant for there to be oneness, and marriage struggles are intended to bring us together. You think about Isaac and Rebekah's story. They had love problems. He didn't protect her. He didn't love her like Jesus loved her. He left her out to dry. She's my sister, remember? They had financial problems. Their financial problems weren't that they didn't have enough. That can be a problem. They had a lot. And sometimes it's a little, too little, that makes us struggle. And sometimes it's having a lot. It's prosperity that makes us struggle. They were rich when it came to worldly terms in their day. They had role problems. Isaac leaned toward passivity. Rebekah was more out there trying to make things happen on her own. They had transparency problems. He acted unilaterally with one son to try to give him the blessing without conversations with his wife. And they had in-law problems that have already described with their families. They had problems. Everybody has problems. You know what you should do about your problems? Okay, you're not going to like this. Count it all joy. James 1, 2, count it all joy, brothers, when you face trials of different kinds. Because why? Well, they're working in you. They're developing perseverance, endurance, so that it will develop character, and God wants to supply what's lacking in you. And so every problem you have in marriage, God wants to use it for His glory and to bring you together on the same page. Got to stop fighting each other and figure it out. What's God trying to say to us? How can I humble myself? How can I love this person through this problem? Then the fifth P word is prayer. I love how Isaac and Rebekah pray here. I think it's a huge blessing. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. For what did Isaac pray? A child. Now, a lot of reasons people can't have children. Our elders and leaders at Calvary understand that there are reasons. Sometimes people have biological children and they just feel called to adopt. Sometimes people have infertility issues, and as difficult as it is, God may be opening a door for adoption. Do you know what I think, and I think our home ministry thinks, is that one of the biggest reasons more people aren't adopting? It's financial reasons. It costs between $25,000 and $35,000. For a family to adopt a child. I just want you to know the church has launched a new initiative to help with some of those financial concerns. There are some loans and grants, but Calvary's willing to help financially up to $15,000 for families to adopt. We've been called to take care of orphans. We've been called for the fatherless. And I hope if you're interested, if you're praying through that, you sense there may be a call for that, that after the service, you'll go to the table 5 in the Galleria and you'll talk to somebody on the home ministry about what that application process might look like in going forward. Isaac prayed for a child. He knew it was God's plan, and he wanted to be a part of this plan of God to pass the faith down to the next generation. He asked God, and God said yes. God doesn't always say yes, but God said yes in this situation. For what did Rebekah pray? Isn't it interesting? The children struggled within her. God granted his prayer, and Rebekah's wife conceived. And isn't it interesting, the emphasis there on she conceived? What does that tell you? God's perspective of life is that it begins at conception, isn't it? She conceived. God values that whole process. Verse 22, the children struggled. Sometimes we get more than we ask for, right? Sometimes God overflows. When I look back what he asked for, he asked, because she was barren, the Lord give him a child. And I'm sure he thought one, but God had more in mind. There were two. The children struggled within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Isn't that neat? You have a man who knows where his help comes from. You have a wife who knows where her help comes from. That's the kind of marriage that you want, that two people are praying. Now, I don't know how much they prayed together. I hope they were praying with each other too. But at least in this instance, they were both
praying. She prayed for wisdom. She went to inquire of the Lord, what's going on? Why is this happening? Why is this battle taking place? And God gives her somewhat of an explanation here in verse 23, and we see it played out. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. It's an interesting dynamic, isn't it? She was confused. She prayed for wisdom, but it leads us on into our next point. There are no perfect kids. They're born sinners too. Your children are born sinners. You should raise them with that in mind. Even in the womb, there was sibling rivalry among twins. There was a battle. There was a battle before as they were fighting in her stomach. It's a pretty interesting thought there. But then when they were coming out of the womb, there was a battle. Remember, Jacob was holding on to Esau's heel, like, wait a minute, who do you think you are? I want to go first. What about me? I know he wasn't saying all that when he was coming out, but you get the picture here. And then, of course, the selling of the birthright afterwards, which is following suit here. So there's a battle, and God was making her wise to that. There would be the bickering and the arguing and the fighting. And let me say, kids, I know this is natural for you. I know there are a lot of multiple children families that are sitting here in our auditorium this morning. Just because it's natural doesn't mean we should do it, right? Probably one of the most difficult things parents deal with is that sibling rivalry, right? I mean, it's always about why didn't I get that, and why did he get to go first and she hit me, and I mean, we're pretty good at that. But you know what happens when God saves a child? He begins to change their hearts too. That's one of the things that's an evidence of a child. How do you know when a child's old enough to accept Christ? Well, we don't have a certain age in Scripture, right? But we do know there are evidences when someone surrenders to Christ, and a child that begins to obey their parents, begins to love others, they're not going to do it perfectly. As a parent, I'm not doing it perfectly. I know they're not going to be perfect, and sometimes parents expect perfection, and it's just not going to happen. But kids, we should be growing in that direction. I love what Gary Thomas said in Sacred Parenting about this. Once we realize that we're sinners, that the children God has given us are sinners, and that together as a family we're to grow toward God, then family life takes on an entirely new purpose and context. Children and adults, can you think of a time you sinned last week? Maybe even against each other. Maybe it's, did I really have the right attitude with my parents? Kids, would you think about that? Did you really have the right attitude? Did you obey? Did you roll your eyes? Did you complete that assignment immediately, or did you delay? Did you really honor and obey your parents? Did you sin this last week? You know, maybe it would be right for you this day, sometime today, to go to your parents and apologize. Parent, maybe you made a mistake. Maybe you got angry at your child. Maybe there was something you did that was wrong that you should go and apologize for. Paul Tripp, I'm going to give you one more quote here. Paul Tripp suggests this in his book, Parenting. Now, that's one of my favorite parenting books. If you've not read it, you got to read it. Because he says, most parents resort to these imperfect kids with fear, and that's the anger and the threats, or reward, or we resort to shame after all I've done for you. But this is what he says. I like this quote. If your eyes ever see and your ears ever hear the sin, weakness, and failure of your children, it is never a hassle, never an interruption, never an accident. It is always grace. It is important to see these moments as opportunities of grace and resist turning a moment of ministry into a moment of anger. When we make mistakes, the world wants to write us off. And parents, if we're not careful, we can really use it and beat our kids over the head, as opposed to talking about God's grace and forgiveness, our sin, and why we need His help, and how we can trust Him and walk with Him. Mistakes are hard to overcome. The world wants to write us off when we make mistakes. Just over a week ago, a famous athlete died. One that when the baseball that was connected with his name was sold, it sold for $400,000. I mean, you think that must be a great athlete. Some called it the Buckner ball. It wasn't because of a home run he hit, though, or a game-winning hit, or a fantastic catch. It was due to an error he made in the 1986 World Series. Bill Buckner playing first base. Routine ground ball, it's tied up. One more win, and the Red Sox overcome the curse of the Bambino. And he makes the play on the ball to shut out the inning, and the ball rolls right between his legs. Routine play, professional baseball player. Not sure how much his salary was in 1986, but it was a lot. And he became defined by, he had to move from Boston because of that mistake he made. Now, about 10 years later, he went back after the Red Sox had won a World Series, and he received a standing ovation. And to hear the recounting of that, there were tears that were just flowing from his eyes because he felt like he had been forgiven. People need to be forgiven. Husbands, there are times your wife, she just needs to be forgiven. Wives, there are times your husband, they just need to be forgiven. And parents, there are times your kids, they just need to be forgiven. They need to know of your love and your forgiveness, that it's not going to be held against them any longer. Good parenting is not being able to keep them from making mistakes. It's what we do after they make mistakes. Last point in minus 1 minute to get it in. How did Jacob's parents mess up? Because the third point is there are no perfect parents, no perfect marriages, no perfect kids, no perfect parents. How did Jacob's parents mess up? Well, favoritism. When you see that over in verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Favoritism, that's how they messed up. We do have to parent differently because our kids are different. And sometimes it may be more of a charge than it is reality. Well, you love him more, you whatever, more here and more there. And we have to explain the whys of why we do what we do, but we also have to guard against favoritism because it can very easily happen, and here it happened. We appreciate each child's gifts and abilities and interest and calling, not one just because we're more interested in that area. We may have to expand our horizon as parents a little bit to make sure we're just as interested in each one of our children as we are the others. Parents are not perfect. We can struggle here. We can struggle with harshness. We can struggle with control. We can struggle with neglect. We can get our priorities out of order. But no, your family's important to God. Family can become even an idol if you love it more than God, but it's not an idol if you love it because of God. He designed you to live in your family. Don't violate his commands for lesser things. It's easy to lose sight of what's important. And I'm grateful to be a part of Calvary Church where Awana is such an important program. But you know, don't leave it up to the Awana leader to do all the work. I love it when I hear parents saying, we take the Awana book, the Cubbies or the Gophers, and we have our family devotions there. I would love to see every parent, at least of a third through fifth grader, take one of our family catechisms. And if you didn't get one last week, they're available in the Galleria on table 6. I'd love to see them teaching their children these core doctrines of the faith through questions and answers. Because I know it's huge. The parents are the primary disciple makers. You're not perfect, but you can still disciple and teach your kids. So what do we do when we've messed up? Well, we apologize. No matter the age, we ask for forgiveness. Just like we do with Christ when we realize I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm headed to that place called hell because I am a sinner. What do? We come before God and we say, God, I know I deserve this punishment. But I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Thank you for his crucifixion and his payment. And I believe that God raised him from the dead. Thank you for the power over sin and hell and death. And I place my faith in Jesus' death and his resurrection, and I surrender my life to him. You see, that's where it starts. Every mom, every dad, every husband, every wife, every boy, every girl. It starts with being right with God. And when you're right with God and the Holy Spirit's at work in you, then you reach out to the person beside you and say, I'm sorry. I've not been the husband. I've not been the father. I've not been the son. I've not been the daughter. Will you forgive me and will you pray for me? That's what God wants. That's part of the restoration process. It's a part of what we model in families. At your house, you're the little church, and we come together like this. We meet at the big church. Treat your home like that. God sees it that way. It's going to take some humility. And right now, in this moment, as we sing this next song, would you humble yourself before God? Would you say, I know I'm not perfect. God, show me where I've failed. Show me where I've failed and let me take ownership and let me move forward. Would you pray with me right now? Father, I thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples of the Old Testament, how you gave them as warnings for us, as examples for us. And even as we look at Isaac and Rebekah's family life, God, show us ours this morning. And as we look, that we would not measure ourselves according to them, but we would measure ourselves according to what you have demonstrated for us in Christ. And so right now, would you work to restore marriages? Would you work to restore parents and children's relationships? Would you do that for us? We can't do it ourselves, but we ask you through your power and through your Spirit to do that even now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.